chapter 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
We really didn't look at verse 9, and I think the one point is very important. Lie not one to another. This is very important. You know, there's truth. And any time we're not speaking the truth, I mean the truth, we're telling a lie. That's important. You know, lie was the very first thing with Cain, although I should say the second thing. The first thing was the deed, and then the lie. And that's Satan. It's Satan. If you look at John chapter 8, John chapter 8, I believe we'll see it. And it's important to get this into our heart. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Speaking to the religious leaders, mind you, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you truth, you believe me not. This is a very important principle. Now, we know what we consider lies, but there's something even stronger than just the little white lie, which is a lie. There's no such thing as a little white lie. Abraham told a little white lie. It was a lie. She's my sister. Tell Pharaoh and his men, you're my sister. But she was his half-sister. And you know, Pharaoh had more decency, I should say, than Abraham at that moment. In fact, it might be good to read what he said. Genesis. This is important, brethren. We sometimes think it's all right to get away with a little thing, but it becomes a big thing. Let's see, in Genesis, if somebody, it's probably about chapter 12, someplace in there. Chapter 12, verse 13, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, thou art my sister. How sad. Now, verse 18. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Thou saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." He was more honorable at that moment than Abraham. You know, this really speaks to me. One last thing, because I'm not going to dwell on this, but it's very important. Revelation. Revelation. The 21st chapter and the 27th verse. "There shall in no wise enter into heaven or glory anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." I've often thought of that expression, "maketh a lie." If you do not believe the truth, you make yourself a lie. And if you die in that position, you're a lie for all eternity. Solemn thought, isn't it? Maketh a lie. You know, we read one more verse here. It brings it out also. Maybe I won't think of it right away. 15th of 22. Yeah. Verse 15 of 22, I think. "For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whoso loveth and maketh a lie."
There's one point I could like to back you up.
I wasn't done, but go ahead.
Pardon me.
That's all right.
Well, sometimes it's in the 101st Psalm that has to do with the Lord. The psalmist refers to the house there, and it's been something for my own conscience. But in the 101st Psalm, and then we could dip in at the fourth verse. "A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer." Now here's the one that comes to focus. "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me." Isn't that lovely? The Lord wants you and me to dwell with Him. But now He's going to set out something that's very much to the point you raised for us, brother. And so He says, "He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight." What a word to my conscience and to my soul, that I should be honest and upright with the Lord. And sometimes a man will tell us something, and this is what has happened a while back, and it was a lie. And when I tried to tell him about it, he brushed it off, that he didn't want to hear anymore. So these things are real among the gathered saints, because you and I are in the household of faith. Is that not right?
Amen.
And God is not going to have the seat in the household of faith. And we've seen recently where he got out the broom and he swept the house. Am I right?
Amen.
That's when nice. The Lord gets the broom out, I have to get on my knees and cry to him and say, "Lord, Lord, keep us." And that little song says, "Lord, keep us cleaving to who? Thyself." And still believing what? Believing the truth. Is that right?
Amen.
Well, I just didn't mean
I'm
to.
I'm glad you brought that out, brother. It's nice. One last thought. Romans 3:3. Don't turn to it. The Jews denied the truth. Romans 3:3. Paul said, "Let God be true and every man a liar."
Amen.
Let God be true and every man a liar. And brethren, if we put our thoughts to this precious word and use it the way we think it is, we're a liar.
Isn't that very serious? That this verse in the last chapter of the Bible says, "loveth a lie."
Yeah.
It doesn't necessarily mean that that person lies, but he embraces a lie and he loves it.
Yeah.
And that's a very serious thing. It's not just a question of not lying, but are we going to embrace the lie?
And I just warned, 97, Christendom is going to be bombarded with lies. They're going against Genesis. 97 is going against Genesis. They've started already. Little preliminaries are coming in. But they've already said that's what they're going to tackle. And lies will be bombarding us. But we've got something. And I hope our young people hold firm to the truth. It's coming.
Even the Pope now has publicly embraced evolution.
Yeah.
He says he believes in creation, but he believes in
evolution
that it developed. And there are those among the gathered saints that have embraced that to some extent.
Yeah.
It's alarming. You know, I took up the subject of creation in Des Moines, and I was amazed that I got flack from those gathered to the name of the Lord opposing the truth that we have always held about creation. You know, it's really alarming. And people allow themselves to be influenced by these scientists who take the creationist view but have unscriptural ideas about creation.
Well, I didn't mean to get off on the tangent.
No, we don't want to continue with that.
Well, I'd just like to say one more thing, because it said, two of these words said, maketh a lie and worketh a lie. And a brother told me at one of the business schools they have a course called Creative Prevarication, where they teach you how to lie. And to tell the truth is the unvarnished truth, is not to construct the facts in a way that's suitable. And so we need to be open about the truth. And if sometimes people ask us questions that are none of their business, and it's best to say nothing. And but when we have the responsibility to account something, we ought to tell the unvarnished facts. And the world will teach you how to construct the facts, as Abraham did, in such a way that they're favorable to themselves.
Right.
Abraham is going to have his wife lie for him.
Yeah.
I remember I was working for a company in the office, and the boss said, I'm going to be calling to tell him I'm not here. I said, I can't do that. That's a lie. We're here. Then you get somebody else to answer the phone, or I'll tell them, you're not taking your calls right now. You're not available for the telephone. I can't tell them you're not here. And I think, you know, if you're going to speak the truth, there's no lie in the truth.
And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to do. I confess now, when I was a working man, I told my secretary, tell him I'm not in the office, and I stepped into the hall. Now, I did. I didn't want her to lie, but either did Abraham want his wife to lie. You know, that's sad, isn't it? You all know what I'm talking about. You all do it. Let's don't do it. That's
but
all.
Here it is a question of lying not to one another. Christians lying to Christians.
Terrible.
And in Ephesians it says, lie not one to another. We are members one of another. What is implied is we wouldn't lie to ourselves, would we? Well, if we lie to our brother, it is like lying to ourselves. And this is what is so serious, that we expect this kind of a thing in the world. But we should not expect it amongst those Christians who profess to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, who is the truth.
In the first chapter of, in 1 John, in the second chapter, just one verse. It's short and it's to the point, and it's in the 20th verse. It says, in the end of the verse, ye know that no lie is of the truth. That distills it right down to a very simple statement. And this is where sometimes men try to push something on you. I remember having to quote this to a brother one time when he wanted to tell me a lie, and I just quoted this verse to him, no lie is of the truth. And that would sum it up in a nutshell, right?
Isn't it so that it's brought in right here where it says, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And these things don't always come, as we've heard, from without us. They come from within us. And that's what belongs to that old man. And when I see it coming from within me, and sometimes it's more comfortable to tell a lie, but it's better to be uncomfortable with a good conscience in the presence of God than later on to have to tell the truth and tell the truth that you lied about the truth.
Well, it said with his deeds, and I believe you've got the secret there. The lie isn't first. The deed is first.
Well, when you get
murdered his brother. Pardon me if I interrupted you. Yeah. Cain murdered his brother. And then the Lord said, "Where is thy brother? I know not." Then the lie. It covers the deed. And you find the lie covers the deed. You've done something, and then you lie. You don't just lie for the fun of lying. And that's the key.
Brother Michel said was important, because I think when we go to work, sometimes our bosses will try to impose their bad conscience on us and get us to do things that we shouldn't do, and we need to be clear for the truth and just refuse to do those things. We have a responsibility, first of all, to God.
Having put off, that's what we did the day we were saved. We put it off. We said, "I want to be rid of all that belonged to what I was." And at one place in the scripture, doesn't it say you crucified the flesh? That's what we did the day we were saved.
Mr. Darby said, "Never trust an Irishman." And we come down a little bit, and I think he put off the old man. I don't know whether he was Irish. He had a connection to Ireland. I've got a good bit of Irish in me. But I think it was putting off the old man was to make a statement like that, is I don't trust that nature. And it's not just the bad flesh that we need to mistrust. It's, if I may put it, I don't want to create three natures, but it's the good flesh that causes a great deal of problem. It was Peter's good intentions that he wouldn't deny the Lord that led him into trouble. It wasn't his bad intentions. And that's a difficult thing for us to learn as believers, is it's our good intentions that often flow from our nature. One people wants to always be accommodating, and they want to always be at peace with people. That's a good natural characteristic. I connect that with the cedar wood in Scripture. God made the cedar tree. But it's a humbling thing to have to take a firm stand for the truth and go against a person's natural characteristic and to take a firm stand for the truth. Another may, by their national characteristic or natural characteristic, want to be firm and clear about everything, and they find it impossible to get along with their brethren. And so Paul, he put off all that was connected with his natural condition, and he was a man in Christ. And that's our position, is we need to not just get rid of the bad flesh, but the good flesh too, if I may put it that way. I think you understand what I'm saying. And that's often, we've talked to people about the gospel, and it's not their sins that keep them from Christ, it's their good works. And you talk to a person and they say, they'll admit to you that they're a sinner, they'll say everybody's a sinner. But then they say, "But I'm a good person." But they don't really believe that God is going to cast the fearful and the unbelieving into the lake of fire, and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why? Because they were abominable? No. Because they changed the truth of God into a lie. And man, you tell a man he's a sinner, and he says, "I'm not a sinner." He doesn't believe what God has said. And so I believe that that's what it means, in part, to put off the old man, is it's not just the bad things that I did, the bad flesh, but it's the whole thing. And I believe that that's what Mr. Darby meant. And I think we can say that we all have natural characteristics, and I think we can recognize what they are without pointing them out. But Paul comes down to this as Christians, and we can recognize national characteristics in one another, but we're not here. The world tries to put off national characteristics, but they haven't filled themselves with Christ. And so we can't just sweep the house clean, so to speak, of what we are by nature. We have to be filled with Christ. The world would like to level everything and say there's no difference between the Irishman and the Englishman and the Frenchman. Well, there is a difference. But when we put on Christ, then we can recognize, when we go down in the verse, that there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, that we can go on together. But we do need to recognize that all connected with the good and the bad, and sometimes it's the good characteristics in man that are the greatest obstacle to standing for the truth.
Verse 10, and having put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's a beautiful thought, being renewed. We need that, don't we, brethren? Be renewed. I was thinking, doesn't that come out in Ephesians 3? Ephesians 3, I think it's one of those 3:16. There's a lot of them, by the way. You find them, but Jim, Ephesians 3, verse, I think it is 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the thought. We need that, do we not?
Before we get too far away from verse 9, I want to read in Ephesians 4, and I'm reading from Mr. Darby's translation because he makes it very clear. In Ephesians 4, I'll start from verse 19, who having cast off all feeling have given themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greedy unsatisfied lust. But ye have not thus learnt the Christ, if ye have heard him and been instructed in him according as the truth is in Jesus, namely your having put off, notice he puts it in the past, your having put off according to the former conversation, former manner of life, the old man, which corrupts itself according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and your having put on the new man, which according to God is created in truthful righteousness and holiness. Well, he talks about the truth as it is in Jesus. That's where we see the truth lived out. It was lived out in a man down here who was the truth himself. They asked him, who art thou? And he said, altogether that which I say to thee. He was all that he said and all that he did. He was the perfect embodiment and expression of the truth. The truth is, tells what is. And he is here as the, in the sense, the objective truth that we have. The Spirit of God is spoken of as the truth. Subjectively, he's within us. He makes good in our souls what is true of Christ outside of us. But the truth is in Jesus. It's in that blessed man. And then he says, namely, you're having put off the old man with his deeds. That is, when we come to know the one who is the truth, all that characterized the old man, all the evils and the lies and the deceit and the corruption has been put away, and we no longer have to do with that man. We've put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
Just want to say this again, Brother Chuck, because in connection with Peter, we see this again and again in his life, that it's not just the corruption that we have to put off. When Peter said, try to keep the Lord going to the cross, it was human sympathy. And that wasn't a corrupt thing. It was a corrupt thing because it was against the truth. And that's a hard thing for us to judge. We say, well, I'm a kind person. I wouldn't do a thing like that. And man says, if God was kind, he wouldn't send the sinner to hell. And it's not kind to say that. But there is a time when that characteristic is connected with the old man and not in faith and obedience to the Word of God. And that is what it is to put up everything connected with the old man. Not just the vile things, so-called, but the nice things.
And let me read, in connection with what you're saying, let me read a verse from Luke 18. This is the worst sin. It's not fornication, it's not adultery, it's not lying. This is the worst sin. There's something worse than that. Verse 10 of Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. There was a man that was filled with pride. And that's the worst sin that we have, is pride. Is the world calls it self-esteem, that you esteem yourself well. That's pride. That's the very thing Scripture condemns. That's the very thing that the Lord was so hard on the Pharisees about. They were morally an upright class, but filled with high thoughts of self and low thoughts of others. They looked upon others and despised them, filled with pride. And what you're talking about, Neil, is that very thing, the upper crust of society, those that have nothing but high esteem for themselves and low esteem for others. That's abominable to God, because we're all sinners. And the Pharisee would know. You know, in Luke 15, when the Lord speaks about joy in heaven over one sinner that repented, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Who's that? That's the Pharisee. That's the one that doesn't think he needs to repent. I thank thee, I am not like other men. And that's the worst sin that we have, is the sin of pride.
Getting down to Proverbs 6, is it not where you have the seven abominations, that which God hates? And what is it that heads the list? The number one abomination is the proud look. But number two is the lying tongue. And then a little further on, a false witness that speaks lies.
Six things he hates. Six of those things he hates. One is abomination. Sowing discord among brethren. Let's put it in the right order, huh?
Isn't it that we're talking about the difference between, for instance, in the Old Testament, in the law given to man, and that would exercise his conscience to judge that man. The law was given, and that told what man ought to be, and man would listen to that, we'll say, and would judge in himself, in that man, that which was not in accord with it. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the total man set aside to have a new man. And the measure of that, setting aside the measure of the breach between the two, is seen in Christ. Now, dying is passive. Dying is weakness. Putting to death is power. And we're exhorted to put to death. That's power. That is, you know, we're talking here in this passage about life. And life is that within us. It's my life, although it's in Christ. And as we begin to look at these things, lying comes from within. Now, as I begin to see those things, as they emanate, as they come from an old nature, that which really was connected with the old man, we want to remember that a brother said it recently in our brother's meeting as concisely as I could have ever, as I ever heard. Subjective truth is good to discover to me a fault or a defect in me. When subjective truth becomes the solution to that problem, then it's misused. Christ is the solution to the problem. Looking outside myself to Christ, we see these things as they pass in us, we'll say that. These lies, these things come from within. Anger, wrath, malice. Nobody else can have malice for me. But I discover these things. They belong to a total man that is set aside. Whether he be good or bad, he's set aside as a new man, not just a conscience against that which is bad in a man. It's a total new man as seen in Christ. And as mortify requires power to put to death, so in dealing with these things as they pass and transpire inside of me, they are there. It'll never get any better. That old nature is there, and it's going to be there until, like the brother said yesterday, I'm held under the water for 10 minutes until I go to be with the Lord. Now, as it passes within me, that which will give me freedom and joy, as we're going to find as we go on, is looking off unto Jesus for the power to put to death those things that are still operating there.
But the Word of God is the final guide, isn't it? It says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So they accused the Lord Jesus of pride, as they said, "Who makest thou thyself?" But it was absolutely true what he was saying. He was God incarnate. Say, David's brothers accused him of pride. They said, "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart to see the battle thou art come." But he had come to please God. He had come in obedience. So it's God's approval that counts. And sometimes the world may even accuse us of those things, and we have to be content. Follow the Word of God, and we have the truth. Thy Word is truth. And it's the, shall I say, the direction for all our conduct. I just say that because sometimes we may be afeared of being proud. I'm sure that some of us who say, "I know I'm saved," have someone said, "Oh, you're very presumptuous to talk like that." We're not presumptuous. We stand upon the Word of God that tells us, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." So let the Word of God be the thing that is the standard that decides for us what is right and wrong. And then we're sure that we have the truth. The Lord Jesus himself is the truth, and his Word is truth.
That verse you quoted really helps, because sometimes we don't really know. We have a feeling and we feel that the Lord has led us or directed us in a certain way. But then somebody quotes this verse of Scripture and it kind of rankles us. And it's like that knife that divides asunder what is of the soul and the spirit. And so if we take it in that way, then we want to put off all those things connected with the old man. And that's really what I believe is helpful in what you said in connection with faith, is if we act in obedience to the Word of God, then we can safely leave it with the Lord, and he'll separate the precious from the vile. But if it's a matter of self, then we have something to defend. We don't have, but where it's a question of obedience to the Word of God, David could simply turn and say, "Is there a cause?" And so, you know, people say, "Well, why are people so resentful about the fact that you say you're saved or you're gathered to the Lord's name?" Because it rankles their pride. They say, "Well, everything's busted up. You can't go on in the truth anymore." And then they find out there's a company that is. It's a practical testimony to the fact that they're unbelieving as to God. And so it is humility. God gives grace to the humble. If we humble ourselves under the hand of God, but we're often rankled when somebody takes out the sword, so to speak, with us, and it cuts a little bit, but it's a good thing because it separates what is of the soul and of the spirit.
Well, I believe it is also good to mention that it is not just natural love and affection that can be a problem in a believer's life. I believe that there might be situations that we have witnessed in our own lives and in the lives of others where there is genuine love and affection for the Lord and the desire to please the Lord, but not following the Word of God. And one of the examples in the Old Testament that illustrates that very well is Jonathan. You know, his heart was genuinely attached to David. And even after his death, David expresses how much this love meant for him. But this love by itself was not enough. You know, consistent with that love and affection for David would have made him join David in his rejection. And this is, beloved, where many times we are motivated in our actions by love and affection for the Lord, but we are not looking, as Brother Gordon has repeatedly at these meetings tried to point out, that we look at the Word, and that this love and affection is not only strictly governed by love, it's governed by the Word of God. And take, for instance, Peter. When Peter said to the Lord, "This shouldn't happen to you," I don't believe that that was natural kindness towards the Lord. You know, he loved the Lord, and he didn't like to see the Lord suffer and go to the cross and be rejected. And of course, his Jewish hope, all of this was wound up in this question. You know, he was looking for the glory of the kingdom rather than the sufferings first and then the glory to follow. But what the problem was, that Satan used genuine love and affection of Peter for the Lord to try to use Peter to interfere in the Lord's path of perfect obedience and subjection to the Father's will. And the Lord puts the finger where it belongs: "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, Peter wasn't Satan, but Satan was trying to use Peter's genuine love and affections to interfere in the Lord's perfect path of service. So people stress rightly that we should love the Lord, and that we should be attached to him, and that that should be a motivating force in our lives. But there are other things that have to come in, that which is faithfulness to him in view of the path of rejection that he presently has, and that we would join him in that rejection and be content to join him, as it were, in the cave of Adullam. That's where Jonathan should have been, because he genuinely loved the Lord, but he did not act consistently. You see, he was governed, obviously, by a false sense of loyalty to his father. You know, he shared his father's death. You know, that's a very solemn thing. A man that so genuinely loved David joined his father, dying on the Mount of Gilboa with his father. Those are very solemn lessons for us, beloved. We should love the Lord with all our hearts, but we must always allow the Word of God to direct our affections in the right way. Same with our children, in our family relationships and so on. You know, we cannot just be governed by love and affection. You know, many times that would lead us to exercise discipline and to be firm.
The ultimate answer is one word in the next verse, 11. I'll read the verse though. "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond free, but Christ in all." That's the answer. You know, that's why Paul could say, 1 Corinthians 2, I think the last verse, "We have the mind of Christ." That's a very wonderful statement. We have the mind of Christ. He's in us. And our life is himself. And that's the thought of, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's the solution. And I think it's brought out nice in Galatians chapter 3, I believe. Galatians. And this is what we've got to keep in mind. We can say we do this and we do that, but we can do nothing. And in Galatians, verse 26. Three, 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That's it. Brethren, that's it. We have Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20. We have the unction of the Holy One. We know all things. We know all things. Is that strong statement like we have the mind of Christ? Yes, they're strong statements, but they're true. There isn't anything that we need to know for a happy walk and one in obedience that we can't know, because the Spirit of God, the teacher's in us and here in our midst, and we have the mind of Christ, the Word of God. He is the Word. So there's the key, I think, to our very verse in Colossians 3. There's only three groups in the world. We like to say when we preach the gospel, there's only two groups. Those that believe and those that believe not. That's all there is. We know that. But there's three groups. There's the Jews. And there's the Gentiles. There's the Christians. Christ in them. That's so positive to me.
Just like to add a word to what's been said. Let's not fear loving because of the danger of abusing it. Hereby know we that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His word, I believe, keep His commandments. That's a soul that wants to know, is he really loving? He wants to love. And he wants to love as before God. And so he needs to know that. So sometimes we might fear loving because of the danger of it if we're out of the presence of Christ in leading us astray, like the Apostle Paul. He loved the Jews. He went back at the end of Acts. But let's not fear loving. Let's just fear leaving Christ. Let's fear not walking in communion with Christ. Love is the capstone, isn't it? The perfection, isn't that what it says here? The bond on charity, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. That should characterize us. It's love.
What you said, brother, connection with love in 2 Corinthians 12 and 15, the apostle could say, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, less I be loved. Well, that's the application of divine love, isn't it? It's not always welcome.
That's still very important to see, Earl. What happened with the apostle there is because of the fact that he was faithful with the Corinthians. He touched their conscience and they responded in the way in which they did. And you and I, if our conscience gets touched, someone brings something before us that rubs us the wrong way, then we lash back. You see that, you know. You see that very often. I was thinking of this here. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. These are all fruits of the Spirit, you know. And then it goes on to say, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or divine love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, you have all this. Add to this, this. Add to this, this. Add to this, that. And then we know how to finish it. Maybe we should turn over there and just look at that. 2 Peter chapter 1. Important, very important. Verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1. Besides this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, to brother kindness charity. There it is, brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, bound they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are things for the heart, aren't they? These aren't things for the head. You know, an individual can have a lot of knowledge about the Word of God. Someone among us has said he can be as clear as an icicle and just as cold. The thing is, our Christianity is something for the heart, isn't it? And these things are in us. it sees here what it tells us here what it's but, verse 9. He that lacketh these things is blind. That's interesting. Don't all believers have sight? Don't they receive sight? It's really the thought here of discernment, isn't it? That true spiritual vision. And the charge to the assembly in Laodicea was what? Poor and blind and miserable and naked. Is it possible for a believer to be miserable? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But how instructive then for our hearts are these precious things?
God is light and God is love. And the important thing is to keep them in their proper balance. God is angry with the wicked every day, but he still loves them. And the Lord wept over Jerusalem, even though he had to pronounce judgment upon them. Last display, I love that in Revelation 11, I think it is. Chapter 11, verse 17. To give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The time has come, as we read in this chapter, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And God, who is a God of love, has to act in judgment. But what does he do? He opens heaven and shows the ark there, and on top of the ark, the blood was sprinkled, as though God were saying, I didn't want to be your judge. You forced me to be your judge. I wanted to be your blesser. I provided my son, and he is the propitiation for the whole world. There's not a single person of Adam's race that can say, there was no opportunity for me. And so the last display, as it were, before God acts in judgment is to say, I didn't want to have to act in judgment because I provided for the blessing of sinners. And that's very important, I believe, brethren, for us. None of us are perfect in this. We all fail in one extreme or the other. But in God, there's perfect balance. Light and love are in their perfect balance. So the Lord was angry. It says he looked round about upon them with anger, but he wept over Jerusalem. Beautiful perfectness that we see in the Lord Jesus. And if you and I are walking in the new man and by the power of the Spirit, that evenness will be displayed in us. Sad to say, we usually go extreme in one or the other. We fail because we're not perfect, but if we followed the light of God's Word, allowed the Spirit to have his way in our lives, there would be that balance that there was in the Lord Jesus, because he is our life and the Spirit is the power.
There's a principle about divine love that we have to keep in mind always. Divine love is never at the expense of truth. Never. And we may say we love that brother, we overlook this. That is not divine love. And if we say, well, we're doing this, it isn't quite right according to the Word of God, but we love our brethren, that is not divine love. And it never is at the expense of truth. If you really want to show love, it'll be according to truth, always.
The word love is pretty much misunderstood these days. And I think a good definition of love would be giving unconditionally. To give without any condition whatsoever. And I think, I was thinking, how can I love, really love, if I'm selfish? Because selfishness tends to get things from people or from the world. And we know that God is love because God is not selfish. He gave himself and his son in the person of his son. And I was thinking of a verse in 1 John. Um,
chapter 3. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother at need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can I pretend to be a loving and caring Christian if I'm selfish, if I'm telling worldly things or even earthly things that might be legitimate? How can I be loving with the love of God if I want things for myself? Think. As I said, love is giving without any condition whatsoever, but giving from God with the love of God to others, especially to our brothers.
Divine love is selfless. That's number one. And it can love the unlovely thing. That's number two. And it loved me. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's divine love. Now, they try to get definitions for it, and we're in danger when we do this. But one man who was asked, and this I read in one of the old books, what is divine love? And he says, the best way is to go to the cross and you see it. Yes. The cross. And it's like the fragrance, the sweet fragrance from a rose, a beautiful rose, when it's trampled underfoot. That's divine love. I thought that was pretty close. But we can't give definitions of this. It's selfless. That's good enough for me. It's God.
But what our brother was saying, he was really describing the difference between human love and divine love. Human love is always based on what we can get out of the object that we love. That's even that way in the marriage relationship. But divine love loves unconditionally. You know, and divine love is manifested to us when we were enemies of God, you know. And so this is divine love. Now this love is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we love because he first loved us. We are able now, as those that have a new life, a new nature, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, we will all be ready to admit that it is very weakly displayed in us, but that is nevertheless what we are capable of doing if we live in communion and fellowship with the Lord, that this love can be radiating from us to others.
Are you saying we can love our unlovely brethren?
No, you
sure
might.
Thankful, I'm sure thankful they love me.
I heard this just before the departure in our assembly. Brother, can't you love us even though we don't agree with you? I said, we're in kindergarten. I love you all, but I can't walk with you the way you're thinking. That's all. Yes, I love them. I still love them. I just love them. I'd love to see them back. That's what we're talking about. You know, you love me in spite of myself. You see Christ. That's it, isn't it? We're one in Christ. Yeah, this love is so precious.
Might look at that verse and remember that it says, shut up his bowels of compassion. It doesn't say, shut up his pocketbook. It may be you see a brother in need, but you know you can't settle that need right now. You don't talk about your pocketbook here, you talk about your bowels of compassion toward him. And that's governed love. That's love that is coming, radiating as a reflection, we'll say, from the love of God to us. And you might just read this verse and say, whosoever has the Lord's goods, the truth, and see his brother in need. You see, and you shut up your bowels of compassion toward that brother. You see, what is that? In other words, there is that balance, but I fear, sometimes we fear loving, when really, I just say it again, we should fear not walking with Christ. That's where the problem comes in, not loving. If it's love, it flows from God. If it's my own personal affection and so forth, that's another thing. But I believe in our chapter, we have brought before us life. And life is that which is within me, though it's in Christ, it's my life, He's given it to me. And it's not so much the Spirit of God before us in our chapter, I don't believe, but it's the life. And we know that in a believer there are five things, right? Body, soul, spirit, that's natural. The new life that's given, life that's in Christ, but He gives it to us. And then the Holy Spirit dwells there when we believe the gospel. So we have those five things there. Now, that life living, and living in me, I'm alive in Christ. And we want to acknowledge these things, and I know every day that I'm no different from anyone else. Every day, inside of me, there passes a history that my brethren don't see. Now, if I don't deal and live with Christ there, they will see. But I have the privilege and access and full access and total communion with Christ to live with Christ there. And the history of the heart, will, if I can use that expression, you see, is that which really determines my outward history. And that's why we have here that Christ is everything, and enjoying the Word of Christ dwelling in us and so forth, or among us. But we don't want to pass over or ignore the fact of life and that which is within. Again, I say, any problem you see there, the solution to that problem is the person of Christ attracting our souls out to glory. Now, we use an illustration sometime about love, a practical thought that, you know, you see a young man, we'll say, and he really doesn't pay that much attention about whether his hair is combed or his shoes are shined or his shirt's pressed. And he goes through life, you know, like we all have done. But all of a sudden he sees a young lady. And now everything is different. I mean, he'll comb his hair now, and he's concerned about that, and his shirt being pressed, and he wants his shoes shined. Well, what's made the difference? What's the difference? Oh, love has made a difference, and that's with you and me, brethren. If the love of God is perfected in us, you see, I will love and I will be changed. But it's all connected with an object before us that is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. There's nothing we'll ever find that's not lovely in Christ. And that's what, in drawing my soul out to Him, then I can love my brethren rightfully. I can love as He loves. And that's what gives stability to the heart as well as to the feet and the hands and so forth.
1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the two things brought together, I think. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into or in glory. Here we have in 1 Timothy the church of God in order. And in these two verses, I believe, we have the pattern, we might say, of what the assembly should be. In the 15th verse, it's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church doesn't teach, but the church is responsible to hold the deposit of truth that has been committed to us. We have the Word of God. And the world isn't the custodian, so to speak. The church, the true believers gathered according to the mind of God, stand for not just part of, but for the whole truth of God. But I believe this 16th verse is instructive also. Without controversy, great is the mystery, not of God, but of godliness. What is the secret of godliness? Where was it perfectly displayed? In the life of the Lord Jesus, we have the pattern of godliness. And I think that's brought out so beautifully here. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Here were a group of people gathering, confessing their sins. The Lord Jesus comes and in wondrous grace identifies himself with that company. But God wouldn't allow that, as though his son were part of that company, and the Spirit of God comes upon him and marks him out. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then it says he was seen of angels. The angels looked down and saw one, because we're a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men, the Bible tells us. Sisters wear a covering because of the angels. They're looking down. In the church is displayed the manifold wisdom of God and his purposes. Here was one walking in this world, and there the angels could look down and see one who was in this world walking to please his Father. They'd never seen that, because right from the time of Adam's sin it was the very opposite. But here was one that did. And now he preached unto the Gentiles. I think that's lovely too. He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when he was rejected, that grace in his loving heart couldn't find, an outlet to the nation he wanted to bless. And he reaches out to the Syrophoenician woman, to the Gentile. What do you and I do when someone rejects us? Do we still go on in love? That's the way the Lord acted. That grace that was in his heart couldn't be held in. And so he reaches out to the Gentile. And where was the fruit for his blessed pathway of love? At the end of his life, his disciples forsook him and fled. The nation rejected him and said, we won't have him, he's not our Messiah. But isn't this lovely? It says, believed on in the world. And that's what the Spirit of God brings before Timothy through Paul in 2 Timothy. Timothy, if you're going to go on and labor as you should, don't look at the results here in this world. You have to count upon what is going to be manifested in resurrection. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. Too often we get occupied with results here. Were there results from the work and pathway of the blessed Savior? By grace we're the testimony to it. Was it seen in his life? At the end of his life he was rejected. Well, it's blessed just to go on. And then received up in glory. He was, it says, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. God raised that blessed one, seated him at the right hand of the majesty on high. What is going to be the secret of going on for the Lord? First of all, the assembly is responsible to hold and maintain the whole truth of God. And if I can put it very practically, and it condemns me, it should be that if people looked upon us as a company gathered to the Lord's name, they'd say two things about us. There are people who stand for the whole truth of God, and if you get to know them, they're like Christ. That's the point. And that is when the house of God is in order. Too often it's in disorder. Paul had to write in the second epistle about it in disorder. But here we have it in order. And brethren, you and I possess the life of Christ. That's the life that we have. We have his word for direction. We have the Spirit for the power. And this is what God would have us to be individually and collectively here in this world.
Christ is not only the example, but he's the only motive spring for anything we're asked to do. He's the only motive spring. And I just mentioned, I know our time's up, but it says forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. How can we have that motive spring? Well, I know we're done, but even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That's it, isn't it?
Could number 19 in the appendix has been given out.
In heaven,